Welcome to the Pethuel Project, a podcast that explores the library of scripture, person of Jesus, and how they apply to our lives. My name is Joel, and I'll be your host as we go through a series of audio reflections. My prayer is that you would understand and meet the person of Jesus in a real and tangible way. Well, hello and welcome back to the Pethuel Project. This is a rather unique episode. It's not part of the regular lineup of the Pethuel Project, but it is a teaching that I had done for our group leaders at church regarding the doctrine of eschatology. And though it's outside of the regular podcast, the material is so valuable, and I feel it would benefit you to digest this content. So without further ado, enjoy the teaching. Well, hello and welcome to the study of eschatology. For those of you who that may not be a regular word in your vocabulary, that is the study of the last things. Eska is the Greek word for last, and ology is obviously where we get our word for studies. So this is the study of last days, and I'm very excited to be going through this with you. My name is Joel, and the end times is something very near and dear to my heart, because I think that it's actually quite often misunderstood. And my prayer is, as we go through this module, this class, is that Jesus will birth in you a genuine excitement for the culmination of this age, and that there wouldn't be any fear or strangeness or kooky date setting kind of things that come into many of the end times teaching realm. We want to be bright-eyed, steady-handed, and looking forward to the return of our Savior. So as we go through this, again, the heart is to equip you as leaders in our church and wherever you find yourself to be able to handle some of the one-off questions that may come in your small group or in your friend circle, and for you to be able to answer, or if at the very least would this show you which questions and where to start. So this module isn't a bunch of weird charts and date setting and things like that. This is a collection of quotations from some of my favorite theologians and some of the mountain peak Bible verses in scripture that that give us the doctrine of eschatology. So we're going to go through those. I'm going to read these verses, these scriptures, and comment a little bit here and there, and hopefully you feel equipped and ready to discuss this very, very daunting conversation. So without further ado, let's get into it. So why study eschatology? This is a quote from G.K. Beale, one of my favorite theologians, and this is what he writes. The apostles understood that they were already living in the end times, and that they were to understand their present salvation and Christian experience in Christ to be already an end time reality. Every aspect of their salvation was conceived of eschatological in nature. This means that the doctrine of eschatology in New Testament theology and systematic theology books should not merely be one among many doctrines, nor addressed at the end as though it describes only the very end of the world as we know it. Rather, the doctrine of eschatology should be part of the title of such a textbook, since the very doctrine breathes the air of latter-day atmosphere. I love that. So to fully grasp any major doctrine, it comes into completion or fruition once we see it through an eschatological lens, as we see it moving towards the culmination of the ages. For example, we could look at the doctrine of atonement, where we have been forgiven by Jesus, right? The cross. And while the cross isn't the end in itself, the cross is actually a means to an end so that we can be with our Lord and Savior Jesus forever without sin and be in his uninhibited presence for eternity. So really the cross was a means to an end. And this is just one out of many examples where we find the doctrine of eschatology thoroughly saturating everything that this this age presents in biblical and systematic theology. So again, in Titus 2:11-14, Paul tells us that the Lord's return is our blessed hope. And this is one of my favorite verses. And Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." If you noticed what Paul writes, he says, while we wait for our blessed hope, well, what is our blessed hope? And he goes on to clarify that our hope is not in Parliament. It's not in the economy. It's not in our job. It is specifically the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is a very tangible thing. And in modern vernacular, hope has almost been laced with a level of doubt where we say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope I see you tomorrow. It's almost nuanced with uncertainty. And that is very, very contrary to what the Bible says is hope. Hope is specifically knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ will split the sky, that he's coming back in glory, and that he will right every wrong, that he will bring justice, and that he will see us and love us and call us sons and daughters. So it is something to look forward to. If you read the New Testament epistles or the prophets, you will begin to see, if you read between the lines and the nuances of what they're saying, sometimes it's implicit, sometimes it's explicit, but we see that despite their circumstances, the sustaining factor is that they know that their light and momentary troubles will fade away upon the glory, the appearing of our glorious Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you're going through today, whatever trials, when we focus on eternity, Jesus said in Matthew 6:19 that we should fix our eyes on heaven, heavenly things instead of earthly things. And that is going to sustain us through all trials. So in Hebrews 13:12-14, it says, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. This again is a future hope. We are looking forward to a city that is to come, a heavenly city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, Zion, that is coming. This is a Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and the king and the kingdom go hand in hand. This is not a Philadelphia cream cheese commercial where we're floating in some ethereal cloud-like area. This is a very tangible, real city that the Bible even gives specific measurements for. And it is coming to earth where Jesus will rule a theocracy, a theocratic government. And this is a very real thing that we can look forward to, knowing that Jesus is righteous and just, and his justice is perfect. So this is something very much so for us to look forward to. So again, studying eschatology should breathe in us a deep hope and longing that says, come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, this is actually a quote from Keener, the reference is at the bottom. So another theologian, he says, modern prophecy teachers have traditionally looked to current events for signs of the end, to stir end time enthusiasm among Christians. While the goal may be worthy, the methodology runs counter to Jesus' own teaching. After listing many of the signs, and usually hardships, that characterize the end among contemporary Jewish thinkers and visionaries, Jesus declares that the end is still to come. Jewish people called such events the birth pains of the Messiah. But Jesus declares that these are merely the beginning of birth pains. So to kind of summarize what Keener's getting at here is there is a lot of fear-mongering in this line of teaching. And this is often why we drift away from addressing this, is because it if it's not done well, and Lord have mercy, may this be done well, but it can cause a lot of fear. And there is trial associated with this, but Jesus, when he comes teaching, and he spoke about the end times a lot, when Jesus explains this, he describes this as birth pains. And when we consider birth pains, the Braxton Hicks that comes with labor, it gets more severe and more intense as it becomes closer to the delivery date. And that is how Jesus describes this present age, that turmoil and tribulation will get more intense and more frequent, but it is not the end in itself. And when we compare the analogy to birth, we see that the pain and the trial are so worth it, because at the end comes life, this new creation, this beautiful, beautiful child. And that is how God describes this, is that there will be a season of Jacob's trouble. And we're going to get into what that means. But at the end of it is this beautiful, beautiful new life. And that's what we have to look forward to. So one more quote from Keener. It says, "While catastrophic events do not allow us to predict how soon the Lord is coming, such events have happened throughout history. They do remind us that such problems characterize this age, summoning us to long for our Lord's coming all the more fervently. Jesus warns us that kind of sufferings we must face. His teaching presupposes important knowledge about the end time, but its repeated exhortations show that its emphasis is on how to live in light of that reality." So it's that patient endurance, that through trials that we can make it through. His teaching is how to live in reality of this present evil age. So here we are. I am going to try and move this up. There we go. So the Antichrist. We're getting into some of the stuff right off the bat, coming in hot. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So So false messiahs. So again, Keener here writes, "Christians must be ready for false messiahs." That's an exhortation from Jesus in Matthew 24, 4 through 5. The danger of being misled is mentioned frequently, and Matthew elsewhere has cause to report Jesus' warnings against signs working prophets, a warning that is clearly part of Jesus' tradition. Today, we might think of Jim Jones, David Koresh, and New Age Christian figures. The death toll under Jones and Koresh, incidentally, serves as a helpful rebuttal to those who claim that all religions are the same, and in a matter, it matters not what one believes. But false messianic figures abound in the first century as well as today. I'm not sure if anyone's familiar with Jim Jones or David Koresh. There's a Netflix documentary called Waco, which covers the story of David Koresh and what happened there. Cult leader David Koresh claimed to be the Lamb of God that could open the seven seals in Revelation, and what happened was catastrophic. Jim Jones is where we get Jonestowner. You might have heard the term to drink the Kool-Aid. I say this with grief and sorrow, that many were misled by him, and they mass suicide by poisoning Kool-Aid. And it's a sobering reminder that we can be led astray if we do not fix our eyes on Jesus. And Jesus's warning first is that there will be people who come to lead astray. And when we think Antichrist, we think, you know, this horned devil, this man. And if you remember a few sermons ago, depending on when you're watching this, maybe check our archives, but Pastor Ken mentioned that Satan is not omnipresent like God is, where God is at all places, at all times. He is in us. It says in 1 Corinthians that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that he is in us. And Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. And it is a very good chance that he doesn't even know your name. Pastor Ken said that, and I found so much comfort in that, that he's already been defeated. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:55 that death has been defeated. It has been swallowed up in victory. We are more than conquerors. And when we think of Antichrist, that is anyone who is against Christ, right? They were against Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which is a specific politically charged role that Jesus, we know Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, that is his theocratic charge to become king in the New Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that Jesus actually only referred to himself privately as the Christ once, and he chose a much more provocative title, the Son of Man. 77 times in the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and 3 more times he receives the title from someone else. So 80 times in all, Jesus receives the title Son of Man, which is specifically an identity according to Daniel 7, which we will get into. But Messiah is politically charged. It is an action that this is what he would do, bring in a new kingdom. And if anything we can learn from this is that we first need to understand Jesus as who he is, as the Son of Man, the identity, who we are in him, new creation, sons and daughters, beloved, the apple of his eye, so to say, that God would leave heaven, put on skin and die for us, that he loves us. And an antichrist or a false messiah is someone who is opposed to this kingdom come, someone who is against this theocratic rule, this literal kingdom, and opposes it. So there can be many antichrists, small a, and we are to be vigilant and watch. There is a repeated warning in the New Testament to therefore watch. And that is what we are to do. We are to pray, to watch, to be in community and challenge each other, spur one another on towards righteousness, stay in the word, the Bible, that we may be wise and careful and have our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. So Morris, a different theologian, he says the expression antichristos is found in the Bible only in the Johannine epistles. That's the letters written by John. But the idea behind it is widespread. We should probably understand the force of anti as indicating opposition rather than a false claim. The antichrist is one who opposes Christ rather than one who claims to be the Christ. If this is so, then we should include under the heading antichrist such Old Testament passages as Deuteronomy 7:7 and 21, and those in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation, which deal with the strong opposition that the forces of evil are to offer Christ in the last days. So here I have some key verses. This is from Daniel 7. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him." So this is, again, a prophetic promise, promising that Satan will be destroyed and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever, forever. This is a promise. Another one is Revelation 13, 1 through 10. "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with the 10 crowns on his horns, and each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard and had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had fallen, had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb, and that the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he shall be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." It's a sober, sober passage. There will be a time, whether in our generation or generations to come, where the beast will be given authority, where God will say, "Okay, guys, have it your way." There will be a complete rejection of God. And this is a passage that should draw us to weep and intercede for our friends and neighbors, that we may be a people that point them to the Lamb who is slain, that we may be a people written in the book, the book of life, and to hang on. This calls for patient endurance, John writes, and faithfulness on the part of the saints, that we may endure trials, knowing that our King is victorious despite the current circumstances. One more verse here from Revelation 27 through 10. It says, "Then the 1,000 years were over," and this is referring to the millennial kingdom, which we will get into. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Finally, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12, it says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." I love that. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Again, a sobering passage that there will be people who are deceived. Our God is a gentleman. And there comes a point when we rebel and rebel and rebel. He says, okay, my favor is no longer on you. Have it your way. And he gives us to our own devices. And here's a sobering passage about us being handed over if we deny God. And there will be miracles and signs and wonders that come from, not from God, but from the lawless one, from someone else. And we, again, this is, should remind us to dive deep into the word, to hang on to truth, to orthodoxy, to understand Jesus's heart, his heart for mercy, for intimate relationship with us. And we should pursue him wholeheartedly. So continuing here, we have the tribulation. So this is the time of Jacob's trouble. So the tribulation, it says, be ready for both human and natural disasters. Jesus said that in Matthew 24, 6 through 8, be ready for both human and natural disasters. Jesus borrows traditional biblical language here. And you can see that again in 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, for rumors of wars, and even compared Daniel 11. So to be ready for human and natural disasters, that's Jesus's warning, be ready. And then he says again, be ready for persecution. Some professing Christians will fall away. And Keener writes, so heart-wrenching is this reality that the New Testament writers had to warn Christians about it repeatedly. Persecution and falling away repeatedly. Look at these verses, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 1 John, Revelation 13. There's a call to endure persecution and do not fall away. This is a promise, a repeated promise in Scripture. Early Christian exhortation regularly portrayed perseverance and apostasy as the alternatives in times of serious testing. We either persevere through trial, or apostasy is that word that means we fall away, where we deny the faith and we go our own way. Those are the two things, either persevere or fall away in times of testing. Like Mark, Matthew connects the suffering of believers with that of Christ, even prefacing his passion narrative with the promise of believers' suffering. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, he must pick up his cross and follow. If our Savior, our Lord, the God we follow, did not count the cost too much to suffer, we should expect nothing different. And I say that with sober caution and humility. Jeremiah 37 says, how awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. That's where we get the term Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble refers to the tribulation in the end time before Israel's final restoration, seen Amos, Isaiah, and Zephaniah. So Jacob's trouble, that's another term that is used for the tribulation. So this is Jesus's teaching on it. This is Matthew 24, 15 through 28, directly from our Savior's mouth. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those, so this is just a pause. Jesus is saying, guys, my teaching here is coming from Daniel. So he says, go dig into Daniel if you want to really get this. And Daniel is a book we shouldn't be afraid of, but we should humbly come before and say, God, speak. get into community challenge, ask pastors, ask your friends, and let's really wrestle this material through together, not in isolation or with kooky YouTube teachers, but together. But Jesus is saying, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. And that's where we get that term, the great tribulation. Such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being will be saved. But for those, the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The vultures will gather, sorry. Whoa, Jesus. This is a warning, a very, very serious warning, that there will be false teachers with signs and wonders, and that there will be great tribulation. But he says to the elect, those saved, those whose name are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, says, don't believe it. He compares the Antichrist, this false teaching, to a corpse, and he says that these vultures will gather. That is not us. We are to expect the coming of the Son of Man. He compares it to lightning that fills the sky, that it will not be some wonky teacher with a little bit of, you know, showmanship, signs and wonders, but it'll be a light that covers the sky. And we will know that our Savior, the Son of Man, has arrived. This is also, so Jacob's trouble, great tribulation, is also known as Daniel's 70th week. The 70th week are seven, so this is what Miller writes. The 70th week are seven literal years ending with Christ's second coming. This view agrees with the first, that the sevens are literal seven-year periods totaling 490 years. The first seven sevens, 49 years, commence with a command to rebuild Jerusalem. Either the decree to Ezra in 458 BC or the decree to Nehemiah in 445 BC, and terminate with the completion of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah about 49 years later. The next 62 sevens, 434 years, extend to the end of the first group of sevens, to Christ's first coming, either his baptism in 26 AD or in Christ's presentation of himself to the people as Messiah on Palm Sunday in 32 or 33 AD. After the coming of the Messiah, he was rejected by Israel, and the time of the Gentiles began, which is not counted in the 77s. Just as God focused his attention on the Jewish people for about 2,000 years, these past 2,000 years, his attention has been focused on the Gentiles. However, just as many Gentiles were saved during the Old Testament period, in this present age, there are many Jewish believers. At the end of the present age, God will again deal with Israel in a special manner, and the final seven will begin. During the last seven, which immediately precedes Christ's second advent, there will be a terrible time of tribulation for Israel and the world. God will use this trial to bring Israel and countless others to saving faith. At that time, the majority of the people in Israel will acknowledge Jesus as the promised Messiah, repent, and be saved. The final seven years will be terminated by Christ's second coming and the establishment of his earthly kingdom, which will last 1,000 years. Christ's reign will, of course, continue beyond the millennium into the eternal state. This last approach seems to be the most exegetically viable alternative. So in summary, there is a passage in Daniel that is of great debate and the cause of great confusion. And this is not a what we call major doctrine. We like to keep the main thing the main thing. And this is something that there is great grace and room and margin for disagreement. And I'm not saying that this is the word of the Lord. This is Miller presenting what I see as a very thought through and calculated interpretation, a hermeneutic of this very complicated text in Daniel. But he's saying that there was a window for the Gentiles this last 2,000 years or so. And, Paul writes in Romans that all Israel will be saved so that there will be a time again of harvest for Israel. And the 70th week is a window for tribulation and for an incoming and ingathering of the Jewish people. So again, in all things charity, there's grace for opposing views, differing interpretations. Let us not be a proud people prone to argument. The main thing is that our Savior is coming. Let us not be divided by these teachings, but let us be informed and willing to give responses to difficult texts. Let us not be a people that just brush off hard texts. Let us say, look, I don't know, but let's try and figure this out together. So I ask for grace as I'm doing my best to present some of these passages and give resources, but yeah, weird stuff, no doubt. So on that note, it's a great way to transition into Israel. What does God have a plan for national Israel? This may seem like something that is disconnected to eschatology, but rather I would like to propose that it is very connected. Paul writes, as we just saw in that last passage from Romans, that in the last days, all Israel will be saved. There's so many promises in the Old and New Testament that God has not forgotten his people, that they will be a people for eternity. So let's see what Israel has to do with the end times. So Vlach, another theologian here, I have a few quotes from him that I really liked. Anyone who undertakes an effort to understand eschatology will eventually have to deal with the issue of types and typology. These issues are often at the heart of differences between those who see the church as the fulfillment of Israel and those who do not. A type is a person, thing, or institution in the Old Testament that by divine design prefigures something greater in the New Testament. For example, Adam was a type of Jesus. And by that, through one man, all fall, and by one man, all will be saved. So by type, Adam and Jesus both had an impact on all people for all eternity. Through Adam, all fall, but through Christ, all have been saved. So that is an example of a type and anti-type. What determines a type is whether the scripture actually connects something in the Old Testament with something in the New Testament. So we see in Romans that Paul actually calls Jesus a type of Adam. So is the church a type of Israel? And this is something that is very important for us to grasp as we study eschatology. The unconditionality of the promises to Israel guarantees that the New Testament does not even implicitly remove those promises from Israel. Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws and institutions are shadows and are explicitly removed in the New Testament. But unconditional promises are not shadows, nor are the people to whom they are given. So example of a shadow would be the sacrifice provided by the priest on the Day of Atonement. We know that Jesus is described as the true and better Passover lamb. This is a fulfillment of the sacrifice. So that doesn't mean that, that means that sacrifices are done. They're complete. That is a type, anti-type, the New Testament fulfills with Jesus. Same with the priests. Hebrews says that Jesus is the better priest. He's the better king. He's the better promise. So these things are fulfilled in Jesus, but there is still a covenant people that is not replaced explicitly in the New Testament, and that would what Vlock is getting at here. But there is still a promise for the people of God. The connection is that of a historical and theological correspondence that reveals a close relationship between Israel and the church. This typological connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, however, does not alter the original sense of the Old Testament promises to Israel. For example, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah is specifically to Israel and the house of Jacob. We love to take that upon ourselves as Christians, you know, that this new covenant, but we are actually humbly grafted in. And Paul talks about that in Romans, that we are an unnatural as Gentiles, as anyone outside the Jewish people, that we are grafted in humility. And Paul gives a stern warning to not be prideful of our grafting in, lest we be broken off. Caution should be used when determining when the New Testament cancels an Old Testament type. As Feinberg declares, if the New Testament anti-type cancels the meaning of the Old Testament type, the New Testament must tell us so. In the case of Israel and the church, I do not see enough evidence to conclude that Israel is a type that is to be superseded by the church. Old Testament texts that told of Israel, of national Israel's restoration, are related by the New Testament to specific events in the church age. With Joel 2:28-32, Acts 15:15-18, with Amos 9:11-12, and also Acts 2:16-21. Some believe this is evidence that the church is the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament promises made with Israel. Non-supersessionists, however, come to a different conclusion. In cases where the Old Testament texts regarding Israel are quoted in the New Testament, non-supersessionists are more likely to interpret the Old Testament passages as having a double fulfillment or application, one of the church in the present and one for national Israel in the future. So I doubt non-supersessionist is a word that is in your regular wheelhouse, your everyday vocabulary. It certainly is not for mine. What Vlack is getting at here is there is an interpretation of this doctrine that is called supersessionists and non-supersessionists. So supersessionists believe that the church has replaced Israel, that now the teachings and promises that God made to Israel are null and void and actually are brought to fruition in the church. Now, this is dangerous because the Islamic faith is also supersessionist. They will say that they believe that the Torah, the Old Testament, the New Testament is Holy Scripture. They believe that, but they say that now Muhammad has, and the Islamic faith has replaced Christianity, that they are supersessionists. So this is actually dangerous if we see the doctrine to fruition. Who is to draw the line where supersessionist stops? We need to consider that the promises made to national Israel by God are eternal. He says that they are forever. The promises made to Abraham, God is faithful to keep. So we need to wrestle with what it looks like to be non-supersessionists and what does God have planned in the last days for Israel. So God is also the fulfillment of Israel in the sense that he is the ultimate Israelite. This is Jesus, Matthew 2:15 and Hosea 11:1. In addition, all the unconditional covenants, including the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant, find their fulfillment in him, that is Jesus. Jesus himself taught that the coming restoration of Israel and the coming abomination of desolation. So Jesus taught this, the restoration of Israel, in Matthew 19:28. So this is where it gets to the good part. Very excited about this. King Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, what we are waiting for. So the King Jesus, in Revelation 5, John tells us that he saw in the throne room of heaven. This is what John saw. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Wow. What a day that will be. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Wow. So we're introduced to this conquering king. Jesus, not as a baby in a manger, not as a crucified savior on a cross, but as king. Another passage from Revelation 19, 15 through 16 says, "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Wow. That is how Jesus is coming back. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Oh Lord, let it be so. Son of Man, that is where Jesus gets that title that he uses 77/80 times in the New Testament. Jesus is this Son of Man. Dominion is everlasting. Again, Revelation 17:14 says, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." May we be counted as those who are called, chosen, and faithful followers. So justice, this is a very important reality when we're considering the end times, that there will be a day of justice. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. He is coming back as King, Judge, and Jury. So this is from Revelation 11, 17 through 18. It says, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Hebrews 10:30 says, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge. I'll repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Amos 5:24 says, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Revelation 16:16 through 17 says, then they gathered the kings together to place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Sobering texts. And our worldview sometimes limits a deep longing for justice. Us who are in the West have benefited from a relatively stable judicial system where we can appeal to our right to appear in court. And though not perfect, we have a fairly reasonable operating judicial system. And this is not the case for many around the world. Many are victims of gross atrocities, genocides, and their heart cries out for justice. And we would be wise to be a people that cried out for justice with them. And when we're considering these passages of justice, we need to know that our God is perfect, that he is merciful, but that he is just and perfect. And justice will roll down like a river. And this gives us the resolve to be wronged when we have people that hurt us and wrong us. We can rest assured knowing that there will be a day of justice and that we are not to take justice into our own hands. That is why Jesus can say, whoever strikes you on the cheek, turn and let him strike you on the other. Because we are not to avenge. That is God's job, that he is just and true. The bride, present her to himself as a radiant church. The church is the bride of Christ. What a beautiful picture of the church. What an intimate relationship we have with our bridegroom. And I love this picture of the eschatological reality of the church as the bride of Christ. So the language actually comes from Ephesians 5:25 through 27. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Folkets writes, the marriage relationship is infinitely ennobled by its comparison with the relationship between Christ and his church. The marriage relationship is sacred because it is pointing to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is the day that we are looking forward to, the day of the Lord. History is compared to that of a wedding. This whole end time reality is compared to as a wedding. John writes in Revelation 19, 6 through 7, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That is us as the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will be with him, the Lord, forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. What a beautiful picture that as our Lord returns, that as he splits the sky and comes triumphantly, that he comes as a bridegroom, and that we are, as a church, are presented as a bride and called up into the air for this union, this beautiful union that history is barreling towards. And there will be a wedding banquet. This is why we celebrate weddings, because this is pointing towards the greater banquet, the greater supper, the greater party. And this is what history is barreling towards, the wedding banquet. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I cannot wait. Come on. We are moving towards this wedding supper. And even as we break bread and take communion, we not only remember the night that our Lord broke bread and went to the cross, but we look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Paul writes, do this in remembrance of me until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We not only remember what happened, but we look forward. Communion is not only, it is not only a dessert in a sense, but it is an appetizer. It is a meal between meals. Revelation 19, 6 through 7 says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My ox and fatted cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. That is us, those inviting people to the wedding banquet. Let us fill our hearts with excitement for this great and glorious day, that we might be a people who invite with zeal, passion, and excitement. Lord, let it be so. Jesus said in Matthew 25:10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet when the door was shut. It's a sobering passage that once the wedding banquet begins, the door is shut. This is an extraction from a greater parable that Jesus is talking about, 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids waiting for the wedding, and they have oil in their lamps, ready, waiting. Let us be a people who are ready and waiting with oil in our lamps, so that when the door is shut, that we are on the right side of eternity. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with your Father's kingdom. Jesus is waiting for this day, waiting for this wedding. the greatest wedding. The millennium, this is another tricky, tricky doctrine, but there's a 1,000-year reign that comes into rule. This is taken from a passage in Revelation 21 through 6, and this is what it comes from. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. For this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I am certainly no expert. I am merely presenting the text. This is where we get the doctrine of the millennium. So obviously millennium is 1,000 years, and why is Jesus releasing Satan after 1,000 years to be judged? I do not know. God alone knows. His ways are higher, his ways are perfect, but it appears from this that there is those who were martyred, who are witnesses. The Greek word for witness is martyo, and it had evolved the word, the etymology of the word has evolved so that it became to be known as someone who died for their faith, but it originally meant someone who was a witness in court, a legal witness. And here it seems that Jesus is including those who are witnesses, including them into the judgment, the eternal judgment of Satan, who is cast into the lake of fire forever. So again, these passages are not something that is to be divisive in our house or in our church. These are to be something that we come humbly and allow for charity and grace in other interpretations. It is something that we need to pray into. Lord, grant us wisdom and understanding that we may be a church that can witness in spirit and truth through some of these more complicated or challenging passages. So the kingdom, this is the best part, really. Satan cast down forever, judged, thrown into the abyss, the kingdom, and his reign, there will be no end. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I saw and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Wow. This is what history is barreling towards. This is where we will be for eternity. When I was a child, eternity used to actually freak me out. I would have nightmares about eternity. To live forever, I thoroughly felt and knew that I was created for eternity, that God had placed eternity in my heart, in all of our hearts. And I thought, God, forever? Like forever? What if I don't like it? What if it's annoying? There's this ambiguity. What? Forever? 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 And we can be assured that forever we will be in the presence, the Shekinah glory of our Heavenly Father, who has displayed His love, His sacrificial love at Calvary. Have you ever considered that God wrote in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 113, that He humbles Himself to see the stars? With a word, He created galaxies, the depths of the sea. Think of the beauty of creation. Our God is so great and so intimate at the same time that He came, put on flesh, and suffered to be in relationship with you and with me. That is the character of our God. And when He says He is going to prepare a place for us, a kingdom, a perfect kingdom, it is beyond words that we would be in the presence of our God forever and again walk with Him in the cool of the day. I long for that day. May you long for that day. It says that the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with His people. Amen." And that is how the Bible concludes, with this beautiful picture. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. This is the kingdom that God proclaimed. Yes, He followed with signs and wonders. The kingdom is not our church, our ministry. It is not of this age. The kingdom is a real, eternal, theocratic rule that King Jesus will set up in Zion. And when we see miracles, when we see these healings, things breaking through, they are signs pointing to a greater reality. We're seeing the kingdom break through the veil, through time, and we're seeing that, hey, there will be a day when there's no more sickness, pain, and it is the kingdom of God, where He rules and reigns, and we get to be with Him forever. So may our hearts say, come. In conclusion, may our hearts say, come. As we pray, may we be a people who say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, come. Despite our trial and circumstance, despite plague and pestilence and corona and whatever this age presents, may our hearts say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. May He come, may He split the sky and right every wrong, and the trials of this present age will fade into insignificance in light of His all-surpassing glory and fame. Holy Spirit, come. Jesus, come.
Oh God, as we conclude this teaching on the end times, Holy Spirit, would you comfort anyone watching? Holy Spirit, would our hearts say, come? May the bride say, come. Holy Spirit, we long for that day when we see you face to face. Holy Spirit, come. Jesus, come. Bring justice and righteousness. Holy Spirit, come. God, I pray against any fear, Lord God, anything covered in this teaching. Holy Spirit, any fear, Lord God, I pray against it. Lord Jesus, you are victorious. You are coming in splendor and glory, God. May our hearts say, come. Oh, Jesus, may we be a people united, longing for the better day. Oh, God. Jesus, come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. May you use this, God, for your glory. In Jesus' mighty name. Oh, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Pethuel Project. If you like what you heard, feel free to give us a rating, or even better, share this with one of your friends. For more information, check out our website at pethuelproject.com or follow us on Instagram or Twitter at Pethuel Project.